You will have seen in the notice sheet that we come tonight to the fifth in a series of sermons on the work of the Holy Spirit. And so far the themes have been the promise of the Spirit, the witness of the Spirit, the fellowship of the Spirit, and the gifts of the Spirit. Now tonight our subject is the fruit of the Spirit, and I'd like to ask you to turn to the text from the second Bible reading of the service this evening. And if you'd open the church Bible in front of you in the New Testament section at page 179. Actually, it's just over the page, page 180. And at the top of the page there, 180, we have Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And please keep your Bible open when I've read you the text. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now I hope very much that a recital of these qualities of Christian living immediately makes the mouth water and the heart beat faster. But this is a portrait of Jesus Christ. No man on earth has ever exhibited these qualities of character in greater balance or to greater perfection than the man Christ Jesus. And this is not only a portrait of Jesus Christ, it is a picture of what every true Christian wants to be. And I hope as we begin our thinking from Scripture tonight, there is in the heart of every Christian man and woman in church a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. I hope that this is the kind of person you long to be, as I think, I hope humbly, I may say I do. Now there are various classifications which have been attempted of these nine Christian qualities. There is always a danger when you're trying to catalogue or classify a catalogue or list of imposing a rather artificial classification upon it. But perhaps the simplest and least artificial is to take these nine qualities as three triads depicting, first, our relation to God, and second, our relation to other people, and third, our relation or duty to ourselves. Let's look at them in that light. First, our relation to God, love, joy, and peace. The Holy Spirit puts God's love into our hearts, God's joy into our souls, and God's peace into our minds. Love, joy, and peace are three qualities which ought to pervade the whole life of every Spirit-filled believer. These are the Christian's chief characteristics. Everything a Christian does is or ought to be conceived in love, undertaken with joy, and accomplished in peace. Love, joy, and peace. What a wonderful thing it would be if all of us went back to our homes tonight and back to our work tomorrow morning with love, joy, and peace irradiating from our Christian personality. What a wonderful thing it would be if, as Jesus Christ says to us tonight, let your light shine before men. This light was broken up into its various parts in the spectrum, and part of them are love and joy and peace. Your home full of those things, your office, your hospital, your college, wherever you work and spend your time, are you known as a person characterized by love, joy, and peace? Now the second triad obviously concerned principally our relation to others, patience, kindness, and goodness. The patience that bears the rudeness and the unkindness of other people and refuses to retaliate. It bears long. It is patient with the foibles of others. The kindness which turns such toleration into benevolence, which is not content simply with not wishing ill to somebody, but begins positively to wish them well, has kind thoughts towards them. And then the goodness which turns the wish into deed and begins actually to take the initiative in serving other people according to their need. And when you think of these three things, patience, kindness, goodness, they are really ascending rungs of the ladder of love. So that you begin negatively with this patience that refuses to retaliate, then you begin to think well of others, and then you begin to do good to others. And then the third triad, our relation or duty to ourselves, begins with faithfulness. The word here can be translated faith, is translated faith in the King James or Authorized Version, but it can equally well mean faithfulness as the Revised Standard Version translates it, because in the context it seems here not to refer to the faith which relies upon Christ or upon other people, but rather the faithfulness which invites other people to rely upon us. Not trust, but trustworthiness. That complete dependability which one longs to see in Christian people who always keep their promises and always finish their tasks. Reliability, dependability, faithfulness. And then gentleness, which is not a quality of the soft and the weak. It's a quality of the strong and of the energetic, who nevertheless have their strength and their energies under such perfect control that they're always gentle towards other people. And then self-control, which is obvious, mastery of our tongue and of our thoughts and of our appetites and of our passions. Beautiful portrait, is it not, of Jesus Christ? Yes, and not only of Jesus Christ, but of the balanced, Christ-like, Spirit-filled Christian. For we have no liberty to go through this catalogue of 9 qualities and pick and choose the ones we like and repudiate the ones we don't like. It is these 9 qualities together which constitute Christ-likeness. And to exhibit some of these qualities without the other, or others, is to be a lopsided Christian. You saw, if you were here last Sunday night when Michael Bourne was preaching on the gifts of the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit gives different gifts to different people. But the Holy Spirit produces the same fruit in all his people. And there should be no distinction among us in the fruit of the Spirit, in that all these 9 qualities should be displayed within us. So the Holy Spirit is not content, for example, if we display plenty of love for other people but have no control of ourselves. Or again, he is not content if we display a good deal of interior joy and peace but have no kindness in our involvement with other people and in seeking to serve them. Again, he's not content if we show this negative patience so that we don't retaliate when other people do us wrong. But our patience never goes on into positive goodness and doing acts of kindness towards other people. Again, he's not satisfied if there is gentleness and pliability in our lives, if there is no firmness of dependability so that other people can rely upon us as trustworthy Christians. So you see, if you and I want to be Christ-like Christians, we need all these graces, this ninefold fruit. We notice the word fruit is in the singular. Sometimes people talk of the fruits of the Spirit, but it isn't plural. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the harvest that the Holy Spirit reaps in the life of every Christian in whom he dwells and rules. Now that's the introduction. Now we come to ask the question that I hope is in your mind. How does this take place? How is it possible for these nine qualities that I long to exhibit and display in my Christian character, how is it possible for them to appear if by nature I'm brash and rude and intolerant and impatient and depressed and lacking in peace and neurotic and so on? How is it possible for these things to begin to appear? So I want us to learn from the fact that these qualities are called the fruit of the Spirit, how it is possible for them to appear even in the most unlikely and the most unpromising human material. The first thing we learn is this. The fruit of the Spirit is supernatural in its origin. That is, it is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we ourselves can produce in our own lives by our own efforts and our own resources and our own ingenuity. Although, as I shall hope to show later, we have our part to play, fundamentally it's the fruit of the Spirit. He is the divine gardener, the divine horticulturalist, who cultivates this fruit in the lives of Christian believers. So you will see, as we saw indeed in the passage when I read it earlier in the service, that the fruit of the Spirit is deliberately contrasted by the Apostle with the works of the flesh. Now, you cannot understand this teaching of the New Testament if you don't understand what is meant by the flesh and the Spirit, which are contrasted with one another. The flesh, in a word, is myself. By the flesh is not meant this pink substance that covers our bony skeleton. The flesh here is ourselves as we are by nature, fallen, sinful, and selfish. And by the Spirit is meant the Holy Spirit himself, the third person of the Trinity, who dwells within and seeks to rule and dominate the lives of his people. So the works of the flesh are the deeds which we do naturally when we are left to our own resources. When I'm just left to myself as a fallen, sinful, selfish person by nature, then the works of the flesh are the kind of things I do. But the fruit of the Spirit are the qualities that he works, the Holy Spirit works in us supernaturally when we're trusting in his resources and his strength. That's the contrast. And as a matter of fact, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit are very obvious contrast to one another if you glance down at your Bible. If we're left to ourselves, what comes naturally to us, verse 19, if you turn back over the page, what comes naturally to us, verse 19, is immorality, impurity, licentiousness, and if we skip on to verse 21, drunkenness and carousing. Whereas the supernatural fruit of the Spirit is reliability and gentleness and self-control. Self-control. The opposite, you see, of immorality and drunkenness, which are both loss of self-control. So the works of the flesh are the uncontrolled deeds that we do when we're left to our own resources. Self-control is something the Holy Spirit can give us. Again, if we're left to ourselves, what comes naturally, verse 20, is idolatry, which is turning away from the living God to substitute gods or idols, and sorcery, so common today, which is the secret tampering with the powers of evil and darkness. These are the things that men do naturally when they're left to themselves. Whereas the supernatural fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. We're in an entirely different world. Again, the works of the flesh, verse 20, are enmity, strife. You see these words here after idolatry and sorcery. Enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy. Whereas the supernatural fruit of the Holy Spirit is patience and kindness and goodness, the very opposite. So we could sum it up like this, that by nature all our relationships go wrong. We turn away from God, our living creator, to stupid, senseless substitutes. Again, we fall out with one another and we live in discord and disharmony with other people. And again, we indulge ourselves instead of controlling ourselves. That's what we're like when we're left to ourselves. To live in harmony with God, to live in harmony with other people, and to live in control of myself, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Let me go beyond that and say that this fruit, the sum total of these qualities, is the best available evidence there is, solid and objective and irrefutable evidence of the indwelling and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The real evidence that the Holy Spirit has done a deep work in any Christian man or woman is neither subjective emotional experience nor spectacular signs, but moral, Christ-like qualities. Show me a Christian who makes great claims for himself or herself in the realm of the ecstatic or the emotional or the sensational, but who lacks love and joy and peace and kindness and gentleness and self-control. And I have to say to you, whatever his claims may be, he's not filled with the Spirit. In fact, I would go further and say he's a bit of a fraud. But show me another Christian who may make no claims at all to ecstasy, who may have no outstanding or shining gifts for service in the Christian community, but who quietly displays the character of Jesus Christ. I tell you, I'd rather be in his company 1,000 times over, for I see in him a humble disciple of Jesus, a token of God's grace, and a temple of the Holy Spirit. So that's the first thing that we're learning about Christ-likeness and holiness. The fruit of the Spirit is supernatural in its origin. It's the Holy Spirit who works it in the character of Christian men and women. Now, secondly, what is supernatural in its origin is natural in its growth. These qualities, that is to say, are not only the fruit of the Spirit that he produces them, they are the fruit of the Spirit. And all fruit grows naturally. Given right conditions, that is the very meaning of fruit. Why do you think Paul used this metaphor? He talked about the works of the flesh, but he didn't talk about the works of the Spirit. He talked about the fruit of the Spirit. Why did he use that metaphor? Well, one reason is surely plainly this, that fruit ripens naturally. Fruit is produced. When it is produced, it is a natural process. Now, I know if any of you are gardeners and such like, it's perfectly true that we talk sometimes about forcing plants. You can force tomatoes. If you're lucky enough to have a greenhouse, and you heat it, probably, and you keep these tomato plants in an even temperature by the thermometer there in the greenhouse, we are said to force tomatoes. You're not forcing them at all, actually. All you do is to accelerate their natural growth by providing, certainly in an artificial way, the conditions in which they grow naturally. But the process of growth itself, even in a greenhouse, is not artificial. The actual process of growing is a natural process, given the conditions. So Christian character is the fruit of the Spirit. Because it is both supernatural in its origin, the Spirit's fruit, and natural in its growth, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I believe it is very important indeed for us to hold together these two things, these two truths, the supernatural and the natural, in balance. The fact that it is the Holy Spirit's fruit does not mean that we have nothing to contribute. We've already seen that growth depends on conditions. And what is natural is always conditional. God has laid down the conditions upon which anything or person grows naturally. Our own growth from birth through babyhood, youth, adolescence, full manhood, womanhood, up to maturity. This very process, it's a natural process given the conditions. Now our responsibility is to supply the conditions. And when the conditions are right, the process of growth is natural. So I want to ask you now to glance on in Galatians to chapter 6 and verses 7 and 8. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now this is a very good example of the importance of reading all Scripture in its context. There are many people who know Galatians 5, 22, 23, the fruit of the Spirit, who don't know Galatians 6, 7, and 8. And because they take Galatians 5, 22, 23 out of its context, they teach that the fruit of the Spirit, these things are entirely the work of the Holy Spirit, and there is nothing for us to contribute at all. Oh, but you see, they're resting, they're twisting Scripture. You have to read every text in the light of its context. And Paul deliberately goes on from chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, to chapter 6, where he talks of what we do have to do, which is sowing to the Spirit. Our job is to do the sowing. Reaping, that is harvesting fruit, depends on sowing. And whatever a man sows, that he also reaps. And if the Spirit is to produce good fruit in our lives, then we've got to sow good seed. Now this is an inflexible principle of all God's dealings, both in the physical and in the moral realms, both in nature and in character. Always, invariably, without any exception whatsoever, we reap what we sow. And when you get hold of that very simple principle of God's dealings in nature and in character, then of course we can determine in advance what we're going to reap by deciding what we're going to sow. So that in nature, if you want to reap a crop of oats, well, you'd better sow oats, because there's no other way of reaping oats but sowing them. If you want to reap barley, you better sow barley. It's the only way to reap barley. You can determine the nature of the harvest by the nature of the sowing. And what is true in science, in agriculture, is equally true morally in Christian character. If you want to reap the fruit of the Spirit, you've got to be careful what and where you sow. And I hope all of you know that old proverb. I don't know where it comes from. It's a very old one. You sow a thought, you reap an act. Sow an act, you reap a habit. Sow a habit, you reap a character. Sow a character, you reap a destiny. And you cannot alter that. You may wriggle and want to get out of it, but St. Paul says God is not mocked. And the Greek verb he uses there is a very striking one. It means you can't cock a snook at God. You can't turn up your nose at God. And yet I meet many Christians, in fact I know it in myself, we're sometimes surprised that we're not making any progress in the Christian life. We're not growing in holiness and Christ-likeness. And we're not seeing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives when all the time we're sowing to the flesh. Why should that surprise us? You can't fool God. Did you think you could fool him? Did you imagine that you can sow to the flesh all through the week and then suddenly reap the fruit of the Spirit? But you reap what you sow. If you want to reap the fruit of the Spirit, you must sow to the Spirit. There's no other way. Growth is natural provided you fulfill the conditions. Well, you say, what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. Our personality is likened in this image to a field in which we sow. And it is a divided field. It has two sections or portions. One section of this field of our human personality is called the flesh, what we are by nature, and the other section of the field is called the spirit, what we are by grace. And every day you can sow in either field. You can sow to the flesh, you can sow to the spirit. And whether we get a flesh harvest or a spirit harvest depends on where we are sowing. And by sowing is meant the pattern of our thoughts and of our habits, our lifestyle and our life discipline. It includes the company we keep and the friends we make. It includes the literature we read and the films we see, whether in the cinema or on television. It includes the kind of pursuits with which we occupy our leisure time. It includes what absorbs our interests and our energies and what dominates our mind. And by these things we are sowing. Sowing, sowing. Sowing to the flesh, our lower nature, or sowing to the spirit, our new nature that the Holy Spirit has given us. And you and I, every moment of every hour of the day, are sowing, sowing, sowing. And we mustn't be surprised that we shall reap what we sow. If you sow to the flesh, to your lower nature, you'll reap, Paul says, corruption. That is to say, a steadily deteriorating character in this life and ruin in the life to come. But if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap eternal life, which is fellowship with God, which we enjoy if we walk in the light and not in the darkness. And as we cultivate this Christ-likeness of character, we reap this eternal life, this deepening fellowship with God that is consummated in the next world. So that's my second point. The first is that the fruit of the Spirit is supernatural in its origin. The second is it's natural in its growth. And thirdly, very briefly, before I conclude, it's gradual in its maturing. It's gradual in its maturing. Now, even an elementary knowledge of botany is sufficient for us to know that God's processes ripen slowly. As Jesus said in one of his parables, first the blade, then the ear, and then the full grain in the ear. And that takes months. Or as we might say, first the leaf, after the winter is over, then the flower bud, then the blossom, then the fertilized fruit as a kind of little embryo, and then the fully ripened and luscious fruit at the end of the summer. It's a process, natural, as we've seen, gradual, and conditional. Now, this emphasis on the gradualness of sanctification, that you don't become like Jesus Christ in the twinkling of an eye, nor in a matter of a few weeks, but it takes a lifetime for God, by the Holy Spirit, as you fulfill the conditions, to transform you into the image of Christ. This emphasis on the gradualness, it's not meant to condone our continued sinfulness. It is not meant to lower our expectations. It is meant not to encourage our laziness. It is meant rather to warn us against those quack practitioners of the soul who promise instant holiness by a given formula or a given experience. Don't believe them. They are telling you a lie. There is no such thing as instant holiness. Sanctification is a process. It is a fruit of the Spirit that ripens steadily. And this emphasis on gradualness is not only to warn you against quacks, it's also to lead us into a more active cooperation with God, to exhort us to watch our sowing if we want a good crop. And it is to encourage us in disciplined habits of thinking and of living. Disciplined habits of public and private devotion, so that by these God-given means of grace, we will grow in grace and the fruit of the Spirit will ripen in our character. I very much like a story that is told of Charles Simeon, whom we often quote from this pulpit, who was an Anglican clergyman in Cambridge at the beginning of the last century. And he was by nature and disposition hot-tempered, proud, and impetuous. And on his first visit to Henry Venn at Yelling in Yorkshire, Henry Venn's eldest daughter Nellie wrote this: "It is impossible to conceive anything more ridiculous than his look and manner were. His grimaces, the faces he pulled, were beyond anything you can imagine." So as soon as we were gone, we all got together into the study and set up an amazing laugh. That was what Charles Simeon was like. But their father, Henry Venn, summoned the children into the garden. And though it was early summer, he asked them to pick him one of the green peaches. And when they showed surprise, he said, "Well, my dears, it is green now, and we must wait. But a little more sun and a few more showers and the peach will be ripe and sweet." "So," said Henry, "then will it be with Mr. Simeon." And so it was, and so it can be with us. So I conclude for just a few more moments. We began by listing these 9 qualities, and I suggested that a rehearsal of these 9 qualities should whet the appetite of every Christian. And I hope, if I may say so again, that all of us know what it is to hunger and thirst after righteousness. I hope there is within each of us a divine discontent, a dissatisfaction with the standards that we have so far attained. I hope, however old we may be in years or in the Christian life, we're longing to be more like Jesus. I hope that we could be described, as in the words of the Sermon on the Mount, that we seek first, as the first and greatest thing, the greatest good in our lives, God's rule and God's righteousness. That's what we long for in ourselves and in other people. And we've seen why these qualities are called the fruit of the Spirit. Now I want us to learn a lesson from each. First, because Christ-likeness is supernatural in its origin, the fruit of the Spirit, we need humility and faith. We need the humility to acknowledge that we cannot by ourselves attain these graces. They're not the works of the flesh. They're the fruit of the Spirit. I need the humility to acknowledge that I cannot do it by myself, and the faith to believe that God can do what I cannot. Do you believe that? Faith, you know, is born of self-despair. When you despair of yourself, you'll begin to put your trust in God by the Holy Spirit to work these graces within you supernaturally. That's where holiness begins. No confidence in the flesh, total confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit. All right? Then, because this is supernatural in origin, I need humility and faith. 2, because Christ-likeness is natural in its growth, the fruit of the Spirit, granted the right conditions, we need discipline to ensure these right conditions. If we want this Spirit to reap this fruit in our lives, and He and only He can do it, then we've got to ensure the right conditions. We must sow to the Spirit. We must cultivate disciplined habits of thinking, setting our minds on what is good, noble, pure, and honorable, and so on, thinking about these things. And we must cultivate disciplined habits of living. Daily prayer, daily meditation on Scripture, seeking fellowship with like-minded Christians. Are you a member of a fellowship group, by the way? Coming regularly to public worship and to the Lord's table, making a good use of Sunday, the Lord's day, it's His day, to be used in ways that are pleasing to Him. And through these disciplined means of grace, we shall grow in holiness. Let the conditions be right and the growth will follow. If you take care of the seeds, the Holy Spirit will take care of the fruit. That's the second thing. And the third thing is this: because Christ-likeness is gradual in its maturing, we need patience to wait for it. Now, if you like, you can call it an impatient patience. Because by patience, I don't mean complacency. I don't mean laziness. I don't mean that we get contented with our low and impoverished standards of Christian living. No, it's an impatient patience. But it's patience in that we have to wait for the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious fruit, being patient over it until it receives the early and the late rains. We must fulfill the conditions that we've seen, and then we must wait for the Lord till at length the harvest appears, gradually ripening in our Christian life. And then that glorious day comes when we see Christ as he is and are changed into his image and become perfectly like him forever. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we simply long to be like you. We're so dreadfully ashamed of ourselves that we let you down in public and in private. We're ashamed, too, that we sometimes become complacent and content with our poor Christian life and character. Give us an impatience of that kind. A discontent, a longing, a hunger, a keen appetite for righteousness. Grant that every man and woman in church tonight, bowed in your presence, may be described by that beatitude which goes, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Lord Jesus, we humbly pray that because we're discontented with ourselves, you'll make us what you want us to be. And grant that by the indwelling Spirit, as he fills us, and as we seek to fulfill ourselves these conditions, that gradually he will cause his fruit to ripen in our lives, until there appears this lovely fruit of love, joy, and peace, patience, kindness, and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.